Welcome to First Reading, the Old Testament lectionary podcast for fans of the Hebrew Bible everywhere. I'm Dr. Tim McNinch. I teach Hebrew Bible at Christian Theological Seminary.
And I'm Paul Esser, a PhD student at Yale University. We are about to finish Lent and head to Holy Week. Today's episode covers the first reading for Palm Sunday, the sixth and final Sunday in Lent, March 24, 2024. Now, as listeners probably know, some churches follow the liturgy of the Palms, and others follow the liturgy of the Passion. Or maybe they combine the two. And there are readings assigned for each in the lectionary, but I think Tim is going to focus on the Palm Sunday text, which is Psalm 118, verse 1 through 2, and then we take a big jump to 19 through 29. Is that correct, Tim?
Yeah, you got it. We're going to do the Palm Psalm. Psalm 118 is given in the lectionary as the background for the gospel reading in Mark 11, which is Jesus's triumphal entry into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. This is the Old Testament passage that's in the background of that story, where here in the psalm in verse 27, we have a procession with branches, palm branches. Verse 25 has that famous line, "Save us," which is in Hebrew, "Hoshienu," or in Aramaic, "Hosanna," "Hoshana," and continues, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord," which is what the crowds chant as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. So these are all features of the Mark 11 entry on Palm Sunday. And that's probably why the editors of the lectionary have given this psalm as the Palm Sunday reading.
I like that. I like that you give a New Testament background to it and a Palm Sunday context to it. Mm-hmm. But I'm pretty sure the psalm also has its own sort of context without necessarily it being attributed to Palm Sunday. Would you mind talking a little bit about that too?
Yeah, so we can talk a bit about how this psalm stands on its own. I think the poem itself, the whole Psalm 118, really comes across as a liturgy of thanksgiving, which is mostly in the voice of the King of Israel, giving thanks to God for success in battle. There's several voices that come up. There's a dialogue in the psalm, which makes me think that it probably was used as a kind of liturgy, antiphonal back and forth reading.
I see that.
Which follows a kind of procession. There's also a spatial progression into the city, into the temple. And so that's how this is set up. The first part of the psalm, which is not part of our lectionary reading, is a kind of play-by-play that the king gives about this battle experience where they were hemmed in on all sides and just looked like the battle was going to be lost. But then the king called out on the name of the Lord. God came in and pushed back the enemy and gave the king victory. And so this is a procession into the temple in order to give an offering of thanksgiving for God's rescue in battle. Verse 19 is where, after giving the opening verses, the lectionary picks up. And there we have a kind of transition in the procession at the gate of the temple's outer courts. The king says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. Open sesame, may I come in." And the gatekeepers at the temple, the priestly gatekeepers, respond, "This is the gate of the Lord. Only the righteous shall enter through it." So they're kind of asking for validation, almost like a password to get in through the gates. The term there, a little Hebrew tidbit here, when they say the righteous shall enter through it, righteous there is tzadikim, which we often translate as righteous, but it could also mean victorious when it's in a military context. So only the victorious may enter through here. And so we expect this sort of setup that the king will say, "Well, here I am. I was victorious in battle. Let me in." But that's not what the king says, which is, I think, probably the most interesting thing about this poem. Instead, the king, in a way, belittles himself and elevates God here, saying in a prayer, "I thank you, God, that you've answered me and you've become my salvation. You're the one who's been victorious here. You're the righteous one in this situation. This is the Lord's doing, And over in this poem, it emphasizes that this victory is the work of the Lord, and the king is just the recipient of it. So this expression of humility on the part of the king is a way that the king's victory here becomes in this poem this great celebration of God's own victory.
Yeah. That's great. I like that. I like that for the humility. And I guess we need some more humility in our world today, right?
Well, yes. At the same time, actually, this is where I'm thinking a little outside of the box with this psalm as I've studied it. And I happen to be writing an essay for the Politics of Scripture blog over at the Political Theology Network. People can look that up if they're interested on this psalm. And in the liturgy of this psalm, I feel like the king emphasizes his own weakness and God's strength and really hammers home over and over the special bond between God and himself. Verses 6 through 7, which are not in our reading, but are an earlier part of the poem, emphasize a couple times this phrase, Adonai li, God is for me. And so the refrain of the psalm, which is the first and last verse, give thanks to the Lord, for God is good, God's steadfast love endures forever. That's a great one to memorize in Hebrew, too.
It is, yeah.
Hodu la Adonai ki tov, ki leolam chasdo. And that last word, chasdo, is chesed, right?
There
the
is.
Steadfast love of God, which in a military context is often the word that's used to describe a kind of political alliance between between two kings or between two powers or between a deity and a king. And so in this context, the king is emphasizing that they, the king, are the sort of indispensable conduit, the cornerstone of the relationship between God and the people. God's chesed flows through the king to the people. Yeah. And so even though this psalm is lifting up this humble expression on the part of the king, it wasn't me, it was all God. Still, in this sort of ironic way, the king's elaborate performance of humility actually serves to shore up the king's authority, their own status and power as that conduit between God and the people, which is a sort of different way of reading the humility that's here in this psalm.
Yes. That's definitely a unique reading because I hadn't thought about that kind of reading at all, but it makes sense. So I guess what you're getting at here is this sort of strategic political undertone to the theme of humility in the psalm.
Yeah. And, you know, that shoring up of the king's status and privilege, that still happens whether or not the humility here is completely genuine. So we can still read this poem as being a genuine expression of humility on the part of the king. But at the same time, we have to be aware, not be naive to the fact that there's political benefit to the king by expressing this kind of humility.
I like that. What I'm curious right now is how does this work in a sermon context?
Yeah. Well, since it is sort of a different kind of reading of the celebration of a palm psalm, I think the courageous preacher could probably form a sermon around this idea. Mm-hmm. You know, the New Testament reading pulls so explicitly from this psalm. And in the Mark reading, it's just as political, I would say. A whole paragraph of the story in Mark talks about the finding of a donkey so that Jesus can ride into Jerusalem, emphasizing his humble steed. Nevertheless, the onlookers easily put the pieces together. And their chant in Mark 11 is, blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Mm-hmm. So this public performance of humility that Mark records is actually a way to, in the story, elevate and privilege Jesus as the anointed Messiah of God, which the crowd recognizes.
That's right. Yeah.
Jesus's humility is very important theologically. It's really important to me. I think it's central to what the Gospels reveal about who Jesus is.
Indeed.
And how
Indeed.
Jesus reveals God to us.
Yes.
And also, I think Jesus' humility is presented as something for us as Christians to imitate. Like, it's the characteristic that we should take on.
Yeah.
But I feel like putting this in conversation with Psalm 118 should make us aware that Jesus's humility, our own performances of humility, can easily become a mask for the power and privilege that we actually carry in the world. And we should be aware of that dynamic as we celebrate and as we express our own sense of humility. Mm-hmm. Paul, I feel like as somebody from post-colonial Ghana, I'm sure I probably don't need to tell you about the power that Christians exert in the world, no matter how humble we tend to think of ourselves.
I think about colonialism and the Christianizing of Africa, and I can see similar threats of the power dynamic that you highlight here in the political sense. The difficulty here is with the British colonial rule and mission efforts in Ghana, especially in Gold Coast of the time, they overlap so much that it's difficult to separate the colonial political rule itself and the mission, the work of missionaries itself, and the exploitation and the belittling and the sort of derogatory approach that British missionaries and Western missionaries took to Christianize and evangelize Africa. And there's very little that can be said about what they thought about African culture, what they thought about African language, what they thought about African religion, ways of being and ways of thinking. And within such a context, you can only imagine the devastation that this sort of ideologies maxed within Christianizing cost to a people.
It strikes me that colonial impulse is really kind of insidious, because from the perspective of Western missionaries carrying the gospel to these lands, it feels so humble. Like just a pure gift that they were bringing.
Oh, yeah.
And it's so easy to overlook that it comes along with power.
It does.
And a danger to the flourishing of the existing culture that the missionaries are approaching.
It is. It is.
And that's where I feel like there's something to be said about being aware of that dynamic, even today and even in a context in the United States, of recognizing that our expressions of humility before God are not meant to be a way for us to overlook the power and privilege that Christians have in this part of the world and in the global context. Mm. So being aware of that dynamic gives us an opportunity to approach humility in a different way. Maybe in the way that's expressed in Philippians 2, where Jesus's humility is not a privileging of his status over against others, but rather an emptying of himself for the benefit of others.
Yep. Yes. It's such a tricky tension that I'm glad that you help us untangle in the concept of emptying oneself. Mm-hmm. I think it's a really great metaphor for thinking about humility and what it really should look like, especially in relationship with others. And when it comes to nations and societies, it's very important because it causes so much destruction that sometimes it's impossible to repair. I really like the ideas that you share here. It's quite an unusual Palm Sunday sermon, but I like it.
Yeah, I think it's important that as we take this moment in our annual calendar to reflect on Jesus's humility on Palm Sunday, and as we consider our own type of humility in response, it's important to consider that privilege that we carry in our world as Christians. Instead of using our humility as a cover for the ways that Christians often exploit others, and we see that with the rise of Christian nationalism here in the United States, I think seeing the connections between humility and privilege, both in the Psalm reading and in the Mark reading, naming those connections, I feel, gives us an opportunity to turn our privilege toward those who are marginalized so that we can actually work together for the flourishing of everyone, not just the privileging of those of us who feel that we are the humble Christians.
That's a great insight. And I think that creative pastors and preachers out there today would definitely find a way to include one or two strands of the ideas that you've just shared in your sermon for this Palm Sunday. So thanks for opening up the interpretation, Tim.
Yeah, sure. You're welcome.
Well, that will bring us to the end of this episode of First Reading. Thank you all for joining us. First Reading is produced by me, Tim, along with Rachel Wren and Rosie Kundervall. You can find more about our podcast on our website, firstreadingpodcast.com. We are also on Facebook, guys, Spotify, and other places where you get your podcasts, including YouTube, right? We're on YouTube now. So search for us and find us. Subscribe as well and leave us a comment, leave questions. And you can also email us at firstreadingpodcast@gmail.com. Thanks for listening. And until next time, my name is Paul Esser.
And I'm Tim McNich. Have a great week, have a great Holy Week, and a wonderful Easter.